Now, as most of you are aware, even those of you who are visiting with us, these are days of great significance in our life together as the people of God. We have concluded 14 years of life together, a segment of our church life which I have called our nomadic church existence. And now we have entered upon a new epoch in relationship to the occupying of this first phase of our building program. And while the Lord's Day morning ministries have reflected the fundamental continuity in our church life, in that we've not missed a lick, we've gone right on, verse by verse, through Philippians, thereby seeking to demonstrate that the heart of our public worship together is indeed the consecutive, systematic preaching of the Word, I have used the occasion of this time of transition in the evening messages to focus upon some of those issues that ought to be matters of great concern to us in our life together as the people of God. And so on our last evening in the school building, I tried to direct your attention to something of the history of the 14 years of nomadic life and the primary lessons and blessings of those 14 years as they terminated particularly upon the biblical doctrine of the church. Then several Lord's days ago, we began to examine what I called the primary dangers which confront us as we stand on the threshold of this new beginning. And I sought to underscore in your presence that we need to be aware of these dangers so that, conscious of our vulnerability, we will cry to God to be delivered from them, and then with true holy watchfulness may guard against them. And those primary dangers underscored in your hearing were the dangers of forgetfulness, of pride, of carelessness, of smugness, and of ingratitude. And in each case, I sought to demonstrate from the Word of God how it is that the people of God, in circumstances such as ours, are peculiarly vulnerable to those sins. Now this evening we proceed to the contemplation of the challenges of our new situation. Having looked back at the primary lessons and blessings of the past segment of our church life, having stood on the threshold and looked out at the very real dangers that beset us, we now turn to the more positive concern of the challenges of our new situation. And I seek to do this not unilaterally, but in a real sense as the mouthpiece of your elders, because one of our great responsibilities is reflected in that fascinating text in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, in which the writer says concerning a certain tribe of Israelites, namely the men of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, and of the children of Issachar, men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Here were men who had perception of the times, but a perception that did not hang in the realm of theory, but it came down upon the practical obligations of the people of God. And we have cried to God for wisdom, in that sense, to be men of Issachar, who would have understanding of our times as a congregation to know what this Israel, this congregation of the people of God, ought to do. And it's in that spirit that I seek to address myself tonight to the broad subject of the challenges of our new situation. And the reason I am doing this in a situation of public ministry and not merely in the presence of my fellow elders and deacons and the leaders of the church is because, as we shall see next Lord's Day morning, God willing, one of the great responsibilities of a gospel church is to fit the pattern of Paul's words that will come in our regular course of exposition in Philippians 1, in which he says that I may hear of your affairs, that with one soul you strive together for the faith of the gospel. It was his concern that the church at Philippi, as a church and to the man, would be committed with one heart and soul for the advancement of the gospel in terms of the peculiar opportunities and circumstances of the church at Philippi. And it is our concern that with one heart and one soul, we feel something of the pulse beat of our present situation, not only its dangers, so that in your personal places of prayer, in your family prayers, as well as in our public seasons of prayer, we are found crying to God that we shall be kept from forgetfulness, from pride, from carelessness and smugness and ingratitude, but that likewise, these challenges of our new situation will become matters of deep inward spiritual passion to this entire congregation, so that as one man, we may move ahead in the providence and blessing of God to accomplish the purposes of God for us. Well then, with that rather lengthy introduction and rationale for what we are doing, let me lay before you four of the primary challenges of our new situation. And the first one is that which I am calling the challenge of increased credibility. The challenge of increased credibility. Will you turn, please, to the book of Acts? And we'll be spending a good bit of our time in the book of Acts tonight, where we read of the early church at Jerusalem, these words towards the end of chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, that is, with respect to their seasons of public worship, and breaking bread at home, their social intercourse with one another, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, now here's the significant phrase, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. In the midst of this description of the life and condition of the early Jerusalem church, Luke tells us that this people had favor with all the people. In other words, there was great credibility among the people of God as they lived, or I should say, among non-Christians as they observed the lifestyle and even the specific acts of worship and ministry by that early church. And it seems that Luke is careful to underscore that there was a close and intimate connection between their having favor with the people and the Lord adding to them such as should be saved. For you see, it was this climate of credibility that caused people to come and to observe more fully the life of the church. And when people come to observe the life of the church, they will come within the orbit of the message of the church. And when they come within the orbit of the message of the church, God the Holy Ghost will lay hold of some and bring them within the power of that message and under the influence of the grace of God. Now it is obvious that they did not obtain this favor or credibility which paved a pathway into the ears of men at the price of truth or of righteousness. They did not court the favor of men by means of compromise. But at this point in the history of the church, it was the good purpose of God to give them credibility, and that credibility formed a launching pad of evangelism, church growth, and increase. Over in chapter 4 and verse 21 of the book of Acts, we read this, 4 and verse 21. And they, when they had further threatened them, these are some of the religious and quasi-civil leaders who are abusing some of the apostles, and they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now, the people does not refer to the believers, but to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in general. And it was that consciousness that there was real credibility with respect to God's people that even restrained the bitter hand of persecution from those who were resisting the truth. Now, I say again, it was not at the expense of truth. It was not at the price tag of compromise, but God was pleased to grant this credibility, and according to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, seeking this credibility is a Christian duty with respect to taking up the collection for the poor churches in Judea. Paul outlines something of the logistics of how the collection will be taken. And he says his purpose for doing this is precisely this. 2 Corinthians 8:21. For we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. In other words, he was willing to take up the time and effort and energy and run the risk of ancient sea travel and land travel on the part of certain men, because with respect to caring for this offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem, Paul was not only concerned that God would know their credibility in the stewardship of that money, but that men would see the credibility. And that no mouth could legitimately be open to say that Paul was out fleecing the people of God in order to buy for himself a summer home somewhere along the Riviera. No, no, he says, we are determined to have credibility not only before God, but before men. And I want to underscore that it is not sinful to seek that credibility and to attain it as long as the price you pay is not truth or righteousness. For it is said of our incarnate God, Jesus Himself, Luke 5:20-52, Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. Jesus gained credibility by his basic lifestyle as a young lad. Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with entering a new building? Generally, Pastor, you seem to have logical connections in what you're saying, but this time you've left me. Well, let me show you the connection. Men and women in our generation have a sense of suspicion toward a church group which does not have a proper church building. Now, that sense of suspicion in many cases is rooted in superstition. But some of that suspicion has very just grounds. For people have seen fanatical, cultic, fly-by-night religious groups come and go using storefronts, rented schools, and rented auditoriums for their meteoric-like ministry, which came and went as quickly as it had come. and they are skittish and nervous with reference to the credibility of a church group that is either not stable enough or so otherworldly minded that it is not concerned to have a dignified, proper place for public worship and ministry. And there is nothing wrong with that suspicion. And therefore, seeking to minister to our generation, there is nothing wrong with seeking credibility with our generation by providing a building that enhances our credibility, so long as we do not sacrifice righteousness or truth in the pursuit of the attainment of that credibility. And now God has graciously provided for us phase one of this building program. And bless God, it has not been at the price of truth or of principle. That in the midst of everything pertaining to the funds needed for the construction of this building, to the patterns in which those funds were implemented, our consciences are void of offense to God, that we have sought in the integrity of conscience to do God's work, God's way. And now the Lord has given us these premises. Phase one, I keep reminding you. Phase one. And with phase one, and even more so, we trust in the providence of God with phase two, there stands before us this tremendous challenge of increased credibility. For this greater credibility should move us to pray that as men now see us in this more credible situation, they will come to observe our life together within this building. And coming to observe our life together, they may then come within the orbit of the message that is preached. And coming within the orbit of that message, it may be said that the Lord added to them day by day such as we're being saved. And as I've driven by here these days and at times had to pinch myself to say, is it really true? And realize that eventually we'll have some drapes over that window. There's a sense in which I hope the times that we need to pull the drapes are rare. I loved preaching here for two Sunday nights, knowing anyone driving by could see what was going on. There is a sense in which, if it were not inexpedient from many standpoints, there's a sense in which I wish the walls could have been made of plexiglass so that anyone can come by and observe us in our sober but joyful worship, in our serious and solemn adherence to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, in our loving, warm, intimate interaction with one another. When the service is over, I want people to see and to know that there is yet true religion on the face of the earth. And dear brothers and sisters, our credibility to let men see that has been greatly enhanced with the erection of this building. And as a congregation, we need to understand that. And understanding it, we need to plead with God that that credibility will only increase as they come close enough to see what God has done and observe our life together. May it be true of us that we shall meet with one accord, eat our meat with singleness of heart, continually be found in the praises of God, and having favor with the people, there may be the mighty work of God adding to the church. There is the challenge then of our increased credibility as a congregation of God. But then there is a second challenge that is before us at this critical time in our life, and it is what I am calling the challenge of increased visibility. The challenge of increased visibility. And let me assure you, I'm not trying to be clever in using words that have some kind of homiletic similarity. I'm hoping the things will stick. They came to my mind quickly. I didn't wrestle for them trying to be clever. And if they came quickly and stuck with me, I hope they'll do the same with you. Now, what do I mean about the challenge of increased visibility? Well, again, turn please first of all to Matthew's Gospel, and then we'll turn to several passages in the book of Acts. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, our Lord speaking concerning His people as His people describes them in this very graphic language. Many of you children, one of the first Bible choruses you learned had to do with "this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Well, it comes from this passage, Matthew chapter 5. I'm not saying we teach such Bible choruses in our Sunday school, but somewhere along the line most people learn them if they come from a Christian home. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house." Here our Lord likens His people to a city. Now notice, a city set on a hill. Not some great giant, not like that great statue, supposedly of Christ, the Christ of the Andes, I forgot the exact title, that you see for miles around coming into that area in South America. But He says, "You, my people, are like a city, an aggregate of people set upon a hill that cannot be hid. In your corporate life and identity, you are to be like an elevated city so that all who pass by cannot fail to behold you." Then He goes on to say, "You are the light of the world." Another image is used. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the stand, and it shines unto all that are in the house. Some of you kids have been around when there's been a power failure. Mom and Dad keep some kerosene lamps or a bunch of candles. Well, when they light the candle, when there's been a power failure, and the whole house goes dark, after they light the candle, what do? Do they go down the cellar and get a bushel basket and put it on top of the candle? Well, you say, no, they hold it up anywhere they can without endangering the drapes or the wallpaper to give as much light as possible. Jesus said precisely so, and that's what you, my people, are. And there is to be the visibility of a city on a hill, a lamp that is put up upon a stand. Now notice how that very truth was carried out with reference to the early church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, a passage already alluded to. But now notice another aspect that I did not emphasize at that time. And day by day, 2:46 of Acts, "continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Now there's something that breathes through that entire passage, and it is their visibility. They could not have favor with the people if they were insulated from them. And that matter of their credibility, in a sense, grew out of their visibility. Their life together was observable by the masses. We find a similar emphasis in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 of Acts. "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought," now notice, "among the people." Out where they were visible. It wasn't someone coming out of his closet saying, "Oh, God has healed me." No, no. "Signs and wonders were wrought by the hands of the apostles in a situation of a high profile, great visibility. Wonders wrought among the people." Now notice, "and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." We're not quite sure what Solomon's portico was, but a section of the temple that again had great visibility. so that any devout Jew going up to the temple could not help but notice this great mass of people gathered in Solomon's porch. You couldn't avoid them every time you went there. There they were. There was visibility that was calling for attention. They met in Solomon's porch, but of the rest dared no man join himself to them. They knew where they were. There was a sense of fear. Word had gotten around that in their ranks two people lied and God killed them. And they heard, "You join that crowd and don't walk a straight line. There God kills you." And fear came on them. But in the midst of that, what happened? Look at the text. "But of the rest dared no man join himself to them. Howbeit, the people magnified them." There's the credibility again. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." And you see, one of the strands of emphasis given to us by Luke is the high profile, the visibility of the people of God in their corporate acts of ministry and worship, and in the mighty works of God that were done publicly that none could deny were the finger of the living God. Now, do you see the application to us as a church? In a very real sense, the first 14 years of our life together, we had very low levels of visibility. It was interesting in going back through the files of all of our correspondence with the Board of Education. One of the early letters was a request whether or not we could put up that sort of sandwich type sign that you see outside a deli or something, you know, that has one side facing one way and one the other, and a chain in between. And we asked if we could have such a sign just to put out on Sunday to let people know that there in the Jefferson School were some people in business worshiping God. We were refused that permission. They felt it was cause trouble. So in a sense, people could go by that very place where we met Sunday after Sunday and have no idea that there was a group of people meeting in their Solomon's porch. Now, that whole neighborhood was visited systematically, house by house. So there was an attempt to make it known, but there was no visibility. And then when we went to that little old Elks Club that we renovated on Runnymede Road, I have talked to people who've lived for years in that area who've never had occasion to take that little out-of-the-way trip to go around that bit of Runnymede Road. Lived for years and never even went by. And then when I'd say, "Oh, yes, 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 I think now once or twice I had occasion to happen to go around that way." In the providence of God, God put us in a situation there was very limited visibility in terms of the place, our Solomon's porch, where we met to praise and worship the living God. And then, of course, moving from one place to another, in the schools, and not having any sign that we could put out, no permanent identity, in a very real sense, our visibility in the providence of God, this is not a complaint, this is just a rehearsing of facts, was a very low level of visibility. But now what has God done? Everyone from this area, this is the main thoroughfare. You want to go out to 46, you've got to come down to Chainsbridge Road and go that way. And other people trying to miss the traffic have to come up from Horse Neck on the lower end, from Hook Mountain Road or further down Plymouth Road, and up this way. And God has wonderfully placed us. And these past Lord's Day evenings, I confess, I am not ashamed to confess that when I've come over the brow of the hill and started down by the school and seen those lights flooding the parking lot, where people have made that trip for years and saw nothing but darkness, how grateful to God I am that every ray of light from those light posts is saying, "Open for business. Open for business." And day after day, as people have gone to work and seen the construction machinery here and seen the construction crews and seen the materials, there's been a constant cry, "Soon, open for business." And God has given us more visibility in a matter of 6 months than we had in our previous 14 years. And I say, dear fellow believers, that's a tremendous challenge. That as the people of God, we will recognize this and recognize that when people come by and see a parking lot filling up with cars, they know something's going on in there. And they see no bingo signs out. It's not filled Friday night for bingo. It's filled Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for doing business with God. Amen. They can't help but ask, what makes those people tick? And sooner or later, their curiosity is going to get the best of them. And then once they get within the walls to behold your life and hear the word, the Lord will get some of them. Doesn't that fill you with a sense of excitement? And it has to do with greater visibility. God works by means. He works by means. And so we have this tremendous challenge now of our increased visibility as a church of Christ. And now do you see why I preach the way I preach this morning? Seeking to lay upon your consciences the solemn obligations of letting your life be a commentary on the power of the gospel. For it is not the preaching alone that God will use. In all of these texts where it is said the Lord added, there is a description of congregational life. And that goes hand in hand with the power of the Word of God bringing men to faith and to repentance. Oh, let us pray that with this increased visibility will come to us as a people an increased sense of stewardship, and that God will awaken a spirit of inquiry, that even tonight as people drive by and no doubt look in a window and see someone in a blue shirt talking as though he's excited about something and waving his hands, they may scratch their head and say, what kind of fool thing's going on in that place? But still the parking lot's full. And if the man in the pulpit is a madman, there's an awful lot of people going in and listening to him. And sooner or later, curiosity may win the day. Especially if we're praying. We don't care what motive God uses to get them out here. Just so long as He gets them under the sound of the Word and exposed to our life. Well then, I must hasten on. There is not only the challenge of increased credibility, the challenge of increased visibility, but then there is the challenge of increased stability. The challenge of increased stability. Now again, in the Scriptures we notice that it is God who sovereignly gives to His church periods of relative stability or relative instability in terms of the church's external circumstances. We read in Acts 5 and verse 42, Acts 5 and verse 42, and every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Now get the picture. This is the period in the church life at Jerusalem when they have favor with the people, so much favor that when some of the leaders would oppose some of the church's leaders, they dare not go too far because the people magnify them. The people regard them with great credibility and favor, even though they haven't joined them. And in the midst of that situation, they take that opportunity of stability in Jerusalem, where they have freedom and liberty to preach and teach, and so publicly and at home, they seize opportunity by the forelock and they use it for the spread of the gospel. Now then, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, a new circumstance develops. Stephen has been martyred. And now Luke tells us, 8:1 of Acts, Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now there's instability. The church is scattered, and only the apostles and some, no doubt, of the permanent dwellers of Jerusalem remain, from a position and condition of great stability to one of instability. But God's in control of all of this, because He used that very instability as a means to drive His people out to preach the gospel in many places. But a while later, God brings back the state of stability. And we read in chapter 9 and verse 31 these words concerning the church or churches in Jerusalem and Judea. So the church, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea, that's after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. So you see the sovereignty of God, stability, the instability of persecution, then God arrests the chief persecutor and He brings back upon the church a condition of peace. Now follow closely. God, in His sovereignty, will advance the cause of His kingdom in any conditions, stability or instability. But He has commanded us to pray for a specific condition. I find no record in the Scripture where we're commanded to pray for instability. I do find in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 where we are commanded to pray for a condition of stability with reference to the proclamation of the gospel. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort therefore first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, a stable, undisturbed existence in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, because that's easy on our skin. No. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And generally speaking, when men's minds are agitated with the political and sociological upheavals that come with revolution and with monetary collapses and all of those other things, their minds and spirits are detracted from a sober consideration of weighty and eternal issues. Some of us remember living through the Second World War, and you would have thought that the horrors of war would have driven people to God. It didn't. We were exercised about how we could have enough coupons, rationing coupons, to get enough meat and sugar to get through the next week. And enough gas for the car to, if we had cars, some of us went a period of 7 years. No cars. You hoofed it or hitchhiked or took the public transportation. But the mind becomes occupied with just the subsistence, existence. And the apostle recognized this, and so he says, pray that there may be this condition of tranquility and quietness. To what end? That the gospel may make great strides. Well, you see, as a church, we've had a very unstable situation. And I'm going to make a confession at this point, something I've hidden from you, because it's the responsibility of fathers to hide from their children things that might cause them to be fearful. There are many times when I was fearful. I wondered if we had taxed the patience of the school board beyond reasonable expectation. You don't know how many letters were sent apprising them that we had purchased land, and we said, hopefully, having purchased land, within another year we'll occupy a building. Would you kindly consider giving us an extension for one more year? That was way back in 77, 76. That's right. And then we'd see the year come and all our plans were dashed, and I would very tentatively and often with fear in my heart dictate another letter saying, oh God, give us favor with them. That sense of instability. Couldn't count on having a building. Wondering when, through some whim, through some prejudice. All the while this was going on, there was a period when a bit south of us, there was another school district where there were people agitating that church groups should not be allowed to use public school buildings. Lord, will that spill over into some so-called civil libertarian in our area? And it was difficult to give leadership that had stability when my own heart was in my throat much of the time. But thank God, though we put no confidence in these things, and how wonderfully God reminded us, didn't He? When He allowed the burst pipes, before we ever entered this place, we had a minor tragedy. Some of you weren't aware of that thing. I'm sitting in my study the day before we're going to occupy the building for the first Lord's Day, thrilled as I anticipated and thinking of everything clean and painted and the rest. And Mr. Spence calls and says, "Pastor, we've had our first baptism." I said, "Oh, Saturday morning, 8:30 years." No, he called me about noon. I may have mentioned this, but it bears repetition, so you don't forget it. It's part of your heritage. So I'm not getting senile, I don't think. I said, "What do you mean? Somebody fall in the tank while they were trying to fill it?" He said, "No, we walked in the building and found 6 inches of water all over the downstairs." And I was dumb, speechless. Before we'd ever entered for a Lord's Day worship, all the ceiling in the back, torn down, water all over the place. But how kind that was of God to remind us there's no permanence even in this. And we recognize that. But at the same time, if the Lord tarries, and if the Lord withholds open, visible persecution, there is a stability to our life together now that we've never had before. We can count on being able to come and not be shut out because a janitor overslept. One of the deacons does that, we'll flog him and he'll never do it again. There's more than one man that has a key to let us in. We don't need to have that fear, that apprehension, that sense of stability that comes. All of you know what that is with regard to your home. Some of you have had to move 10 times in 10 years. You know what that does to your family life and the sense of disruption. And some of us know the wonderful security. We always knew where home was. We look back now and say there wasn't much glamorous about it. The batch of kids I was a part of, raised in a little cracker box of a house, and when the family got to 8, that's when Dad and I put on a 2-room addition, so we weren't stacked up 3 deep in the bedrooms. But it was home, and there was that sense of stability when you turned the corner and you saw the house at 94 Soundview Avenue, you could say, "That's my home." Is there anything wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. God made us with that psychological and emotional constitution that feels that sense of stability. Well, God has given us now an increased stability as a church. And we must then pray for wisdom to take the best advantage of that stability. For what? For teaching, for long-range planning, for long-range evangelistic thrust and outreach. The church at Jerusalem seized her period of stability, not to lean back and bask in it, but in order to use it for the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God is calling us to do. Well, then finally, I didn't realize the time had gone so quickly. You've listened too well tonight. If you want to get out on time, don't listen that well. You never will. There is not only the challenge that I have tried to set before you with respect to our increased credibility, our increased visibility, our increased stability, but now my fourth point is a catch-all for everything else I haven't been able to say up till now. The challenge of increased opportunity. Though some of the other things really are included under that heading, I think you'll find it to be a convenient heading to bring together some other lines of concern. The challenge of increased opportunity. Now, what are some of the opportunities that we've always had but are greatly increased with the occupation of this building and the entrance into this new phase of our church life? Well, first of all, there is the increased opportunity for local evangelism. The teaching of the Word of God is clear in such passages as Acts 1 in verse 8. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now notice, so often the text is read this way, or understood this way, if not read this way. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth. But that isn't what the text says. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, it is not successive circles of evangelism, so that when you've done one, you move on to accomplish the other and leave the former. But it is concurrent circles of influence and evangelism. So that the church is ministering to its Jerusalem, and it doesn't leave Jerusalem when it reaches out to its Samaria, and it doesn't leave its Jerusalem and Samaria when it reaches into its Judea, and it doesn't leave its Jerusalem, Judea, when it reaches to the uttermost part of the earth. And God, in His inscrutable wisdom, in many ways has enabled us as a church to have a ministry to the ends of the earth that in some ways has exceeded our ministry to our own Judea and our own Samaria and certainly our own Jerusalem, though that work has been done. And we don't brag about these things, but doors have been knocked upon and tracts have been left and opportunities sought to enter homes and preach the gospel. But there again, our credibility. People had to come to a rented school building that was our home for a few months or a year or two, and then another building. And that whole skittishness that people have, well, that is behind us now. And the opportunity for local evangelism is one that we have never had before, so that there is an identification of these premises with the life and witness and testimony of this congregation. And I trust that when you drive into this place, you lift up your heart in prayer as you pass those homes on either side of Change Bridge, as you pass them as you drive down from Horseneck or come down from this end of Change Bridge, or come in from that end towards Lake Hiawatha and Boonton, and cry to God, Lord, give us both the passion and the wisdom to know how to evangelize that Jerusalem. How to have outposts of evangelism that will feed into the life and teaching ministry of that assembly. We need to sense that with this new situation is the challenge of an increased opportunity for local evangelism. Furthermore, an increased opportunity for the planting of churches. It's difficult to establish your credibility to give birth to other churches in your own Judea, in your own Samaria, when you've not been able to provide a house for your own congregation. People wonder, what kind of an outfit is that? And it's the view and concern of your elders that with the establishment of these premises, phase one and phase two in the providence of God, and having those things cared for, and the money now used just basically for their upkeep, think of what could be done in the planting of other churches. Men who have a constraint for this vast metropolitan area have the vision and burden of the need that was expressed here Wednesday night in those letters that I read in your hearing. The cry that has come from our own Judea, our own Samaria. What a wonderful thing to take the $1 million that's been given over the course of 6 or 7 years for these premises, figure it out, and start giving that kind of money every year. 7 into 1 million comes out somewhere around $130,000 a year, if I'm not mistaken. What a wonderful thing it would be to use $100,000 a year to support men and causes for the planting of churches in this vast area, and then to the very ends of the earth. That's the challenge of the increased opportunity. And we long to get the building expenses done and behind us. That's why we're already talking about phase two. It's not discontent with phase one. It's we want to get this stage of our life behind us. Get that second unit constructed and then give ourselves to those larger concerns. And as God is pleased to strengthen the base by the greater credibility, the greater visibility, the greater stability, the Lord, with those whom He will add to us, will add with them their purses and their means. And in gratitude to the Savior who has laid hold of them, they will find it their joy from the outset to find that this is not a little group of ingrown people building their own personal dynasty. They are a group of people with a passion to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth in their own generation. And then the challenge of increased opportunities, not only for local evangelism, planting churches, sending men, but the many specialized ministries which are so desperately needed. Seminars on family life and home life conducted not by the experts who don't know anything about interaction with real churches, but by your own leaders and overseers. I've had the vision for years of pastors' conferences. Men before whom God has given us credibility through the years, who've cried out for help. We need help from people who've done it and have proven God in the planting of churches. Can't you have a conference and call us together and give us instruction and give us opportunity for interaction to use the choice gifts God has given us in such men as Professor Garlington to help pastors sharpen their tools for the work of the ministry, and others whom God has added to us, Pastor Nichols and those that the Lord will bring amongst us. Do you sense some excitement that this thing can become a beehive of specialized ministries, not multiplying stated meetings that keep you out every night? Oh, no. Again, at the risk of appearing a bit pugnacious, while some of us have life and breath, it will not be a multiplying of stated meetings that take in all of the energy and time of all of the people night after night, so there's a fragmenting of home life and personal devotions and just plain having fun together as families. No, no. But ministries that can be carried on by those with distinctive gifts within our assembly. Ministries which could not otherwise be carried on without a building. Years ago, when God gave us this property, I would drive by the Pine Brook Motel and clock the mileage and say, now how would it work out if we had the pastor's house there? Then we could have our conferences such and such. I've been working on these things in my head for years. Is that wrong? We're to expect great things of God. The Word of God says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, but expect great things of God. We're to ask largely of God. You remember what happened to that man who was given the privilege and responsibility of the leadership of the armies of God, and the prophet said, you're to be the scourge of God against Syria. Take your arrows, strike them into the ground. And he took three from his quiver and shot them into the ground. And the prophet was angry. He said, had you taken more arrows, there would be greater defeats of your enemies. It's an Old Testament parallel to the New Testament statement. According to your faith, be it unto you. Oh, dear congregation of God's people, according to our faith, be it unto us. And with these increased opportunities, may there be a rising to the occasion with holy, enterprising vision, so that in the days to come, we may see the mighty works of God in our midst. In closing, I want to read a text which is a word that falls from the lips of our Lord Himself. It's found in the book of the Revelation. As we stand on the threshold of this new phase of our church life and have before us the challenge that I've sought to give you, the challenge of increased credibility, increased visibility, increased stability, and increased opportunity. May God write this word upon our hearts. Revelation 3:7. And unto the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, referring to the Lord Jesus, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened, which none can shut. I have set before thee a door opened, which none can shut, that thou hast a little power. Isn't that an amazing contrast? Thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. We must confess before the Lord that our faith has been weak, our unbelief at times great, our vision narrowed, our concern constricted. But our Lord has set before us an open door which none can shut. And as we offer to Him our accumulated weakness, He delights to take the weak things in order to confound the mighty. One man described the army of God in the light of 1 Corinthians 1 as God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness. Now you get the picture? Here's an army that comes forth in five ranks. And each one has a standard bearer describing the ranks. And what's written on the standard? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Revelation wasn't the last passage. I'll give you another one. All right, here it is. Revelation 1:26. Behold your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world, that He might put to shame them that are wise. God chose the weak things of the world, that He might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised did God choose. Now the last one takes the cake, and the things that are not. So here comes that five-ranked army. How would you tremble before an army like this? The first rank, the standard bearer, holds up his standard and what's written on it. In big letters written across the standard is this, fools. So you say, well, I think we can dispose of them pretty good. Down they go. The second rank comes forward and the standard bearer holds up his standard. And what's put there? The weak one. Oh, we can dispose of them. What's the standard bearer got with the third rank? The base things, the despised. And last of all comes the standard bearer. It's got a big zero on it. That's right. God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness. But dear people of God, it's that army that will conquer in the name of Christ, and with which He will accomplish His sovereign purposes. Now fall in. Under which heading do you feel most comfortable? Surely there's room for all of us tonight. There's room for every one of us. So the Lord doesn't ask us to come forward and say, well, here's my genius, here's my great intellect, here's my great influence, here is my great this or that. But to say, Lord Jesus, as part of a body of your people whom you've called together, I fit the description. Lord, I belong in all five ranks. So wherever you want to put me, I'm ready to go forth to war in the strength of our great Joshua, the Lord Jesus, who is committed to leading the army of God to conquest in fulfillment of the purpose of God. Oh, what a privilege to live in such days as these. Don't you sense something of it? I hope you have a felt awareness of the sheer excitement and glory of living in such days. Now remember, I'm not speaking romantically. I've been in this business for almost 30 years.
And when we talk about God saving people, we're talking about God bringing people amongst us with a whole carload of problems. And you know where a lot of them are going to get dumped. In the pastor's study. In an elder's living room. We're not naive. We know what we're asking for. But it's worth it. It's worth it to see sinners transformed by the grace of God. The kingdom of Christ established. Christ's glory secured in our generation. Now, my friend, that's what we're in business for. You may be visiting here tonight. You may be one whom I described. Maybe you sat there saying, who told him about me? I see faces here I've never seen before. Well, if you want to know what we're up to, this is what we're up to. You've heard us tonight. We're hiding nothing. What you seize is what you get. That's what we're here for. And by the grace of God, by the grace of God, we are determined to seize the opportunities that God has given us as He's brought us into this place. May we not grieve and quench His Spirit. May we not have it said of us, He did not there many mighty works because of their unbelief. Oh, may we not tie the hands of our Savior with unbelief. And the Bible warrants that kind of language. He did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. But may we ask much and expect much and then labor to see the glory of Christ advanced in this place. Let us pray. Pastor Barker, would you come, please, and lead us in our closing prayer?
Our gracious God and loving Father, we bless you for your great love which laid hold of us, guilty sinners, for that love which sent your dear Son to offer his life and to shed his blood that we might be forgiven and that we might become the children of God. But as we have considered the greatness of your love toward us in your Son, we marvel that tonight we can sit here and enjoy so many blessings, so many benefits that we do not deserve, but which have come from your good hand to us, your people. We thank you especially that tonight we can rejoice in all your goodness to us, in the forgiveness of our sins, and in the gift of life eternal. And for the wonderful opportunities that are presented to us as your people to make known the glories of your gospel and to make known the riches of your grace to those who live around us, who live in this country and throughout the world. Oh, our God, we pray that you would grant us to be men of faith and vision, that we might not be slow to seize the opportunities that you've put into our hands, and that we might, weak and poor, and knowing our own unworthiness and our own weaknesses, that we might together go forward in faith and seek to make known by your enabling, by the Spirit's help, the glories of your grace. Lord God, we pray for your help. We pray that you would lead us and that you would grant us to go forward gloriously as a people of God by your strength, living a life of holiness and seeking to be a people who live in conformity to your word and in the likeness of your Son, holding forth the word of God in our lives as well as in our lips, and that this place may indeed be a light set upon a hill, and that our lives themselves may be the light shining forth, the light of Christ. Lord God, be pleased to work in us of your good pleasure. Complete that which you have begun. And Lord God, we pray that all may be to the praise of your name and to the glory of Christ our Savior, who has redeemed us and bought us with his own blood. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.